Grab your Bible and open it up to Mark chapter 5, please. Got a large text that we're going to work through this morning, so we're only going to read a portion of it. This morning, Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Father, we want a fresh look at Jesus this morning, so I ask on behalf of all of us, and in the name of Jesus, that you would make him evident this morning in a very miraculous and special way from the text of your holy word. Lord, we are a frail people and we need for you to strengthen us, to increase our faith. We need you to help us. And we thank you that you are willing because you are a good God and you love us. And so by your Holy Spirit, Father, will you please open to us the words of your Bible? Would you please illuminate our minds and quicken our hearts? Please open our ears and, Lord, open our eyes that we might be drawn to Jesus all over again today and that we might leave here built up and encouraged and ready to face the rest of the week. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Have a seat. Zeke and Zeb. Zeke and Zeb decided to build a bungee jumping tower in Cabo San Lucas in Mexico to see if it would make them any extra money. After they got it set up, they noticed that the crowds gathered around, but nobody was buying tickets. Zeke said to Zeb, "Maybe you should demonstrate to them so that they get the idea." And after Zeb was strapped on, he jumped and fell almost to the ground before springing back. As he came up, Zeke noticed that his clothes were torn and wondered what had happened. Zeb went down again, and this time when he sprang back, Zeke noticed that he was bleeding. Zeke thought, "Wow, what is going on here?" Zeb went down a third time, and this time, when he sprang back, Zeke noticed he had blood, contusions, and cuts all over his body. Zeke pulled Zeb in and said, "Zeb, what happened?" And Zeb, barely conscious, groaned, "I don't have any idea, but what's a pinata?" There are times when life feels like we're the pinata being beat by the circumstances of life. In many cases, the beating we take has nothing to do with what we're doing wrong, but with the simple reality that we live in a fallen world, in fallen bodies, among others who have fallen natures just like us. And often our response to situations which we have no control over is a frantic desperation to make things comfortable again. That was a real temptation for the disciples the night before Jesus was crucified. Jesus had just gotten done informing the disciples again that he was going away, that he was going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified, and that they all would be scattered. Now, Peter, of course, disputed this and told Jesus that night, "If all these guys leave you, I never will." And of course, he got rebuked for that. And essentially, Jesus told Peter I know you better than you know yourself, and you will deny that you even know me three times. Right? You're aware of the story. And as you could imagine, after hearing these things, the air in the room was likely very still, and the weight of what Jesus had just said was heavy upon them. And it was at that time that Jesus said this, John chapter 14, verse 1, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The Lord was essentially telling them, "I am about to have you enter into the darkest moments of your relationship with me. You are going to be tempted towards confusion and fear. You are going to be tempted to believe I do not love you and that I have deserted you. You are going to be buffeted by your own failure to be totally faithful to me. But you must trust me and trust my Father, because I am trustworthy, and you need not let your hearts be troubled. I've got this under control, and I will not let you go." Jesus that night was essentially telling the disciples this as well. Pay attention to me and who you know me to be. They had been with Jesus for a good period of time, listening to him, watching all the miracles that he had done. And he brings them up to this moment and he says, "Man, it's going to be tough the next few days for you. I am intentionally bringing you into this situation. I'm going to allow and permit for you to go through these horrible feelings that you're going to have for the next few days." But he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust me. Trust my Father. Pay attention to who you know I am." And in our study through Mark, we've already seen Jesus speak into the storm and have it go calm. But his disciples were afraid and had little faith after that. We've already seen last week that Jesus spoke into the stormy soul of the demoniac, but the people in the region who knew the demoniac were scared and wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In the first instance, when he calms the storm, he is the Lord of creation. He speaks into this incredibly stormy situation. All the disciples think they're about to die. They're terrified. He speaks into it. The storm goes calm. And then the disciples are greatly afraid because of who's in the boat with them. And then Jesus heals the demoniac. He has a number of demons inside of him. And Jesus, with a word, tells Legion to go into the pigs. And the pigs go down into the lake. But when the people saw the demoniac healed in his sane mind, in his right mind before Jesus, they were afraid and wanted nothing to do with Jesus. But this week, we see two people who have faith in Jesus in spite of their circumstances. And we're going to learn that faith in Jesus carries Christians through the impossible circumstances of a fallen world. Faith in Jesus carries Christians through the impossible circumstances of a fallen world. Why does faith in Jesus carry the Christian through this fallen world? It is not the strength of our faith that carries us, but the strength and character of the one in whom we trust, because he is the one who carries us. And we see this in this story, in at least three ways. First, we see that his inclination, Jesus' inclination, is towards saving us and not dismissing us. This story that we're about to read, it has three parts and is all one story. It begins with a synagogue ruler coming to Jesus. It gets disrupted by a woman who has a very terrible disease. And then it ends with Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. It's quite a remarkable story, but Mark wants us to see, or wants us to read, the whole thing. It is one great big story. And he does it on purpose. He sandwiches this story about the woman right in the middle in order to say something significant. But the first thing we see in the first few verses is this: his inclination, Jesus' inclination, is towards us, or is towards saving us, not dismissing us. Take a look at verse 21. That's where we'll begin. That's where the story begins. Mark picks it up and he says, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he, Jesus, went with him." His inclination towards us is saving us, not dismissing us. Jesus returns from being rejected on the eastern shore. You remember that story. He is probably back on the northwestern shore of the Galilee near Capernaum. This is where his base of operations were for his ministry, because Capernaum was semi-central to everything else in the Galilee region. Okay, it made it easy for him to get to places from Capernaum. Lots of roads leading to Capernaum because it's a very important city. And so it made it easy for him to get access to other towns. And it made it easy for people in other towns who had heard about Jesus to come and see him. And we see that whenever he shows up in this area, he is always greeted in this area with a great crowd of people excited about him. They're always excited to see Jesus. Always, always, always. But we find that it's the crowd who's excited, and they're excited not because they have some great big faith in Jesus, but because they want to see the awesome things that he might do. The crowd is always present and very excited about the things that Jesus is doing. But we find that there are few who are in the crowd who actually have faith in Jesus. That's one of the remarkable things about the Gospel of Mark, is that there's this crowd of people who are excited about Jesus, but very few come out and actually have true saving faith in Jesus. Remember that here in Capernaum, Jesus has performed an amazing array of miracles, and he's shown the crowd the compassion of God, and he's been preaching himself as the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. I mean, it's here where he has called disciples to himself. Rabbis didn't do that back then. Usually the disciples sought out the rabbis they wanted to follow. Here, Jesus, in Capernaum, called disciples to himself, said, "Follow me." And here he is taught with authority inside their synagogue. Remember, all the people are totally amazed about Jesus in chapter 1 because he teaches as one who has authority, not as the other scribes and the Pharisees. It's here where he's healed a demoniac in the synagogue. So they've seen this incredible miracle in their church service. They had somebody possessed by a demon in their church. And Jesus heals that demoniac. Quite a remarkable day that would have been. It's also in Capernaum where he's eaten with sinners. He's claimed to have authority to forgive sins. He's claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he's done also something very offensive. He's healed a withered hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Remember? Jesus comes into the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered hand. And all the scribes in the area are there observing Jesus to see if he will heal on the Sabbath, because that would be work. And we know that anybody who works on the Sabbath couldn't possibly be a godly man. I know it, or I knew it. He is not a holy man. He's healed on the Sabbath. How bad is that? But see, it did offend the religious leaders. And this is all remarkable and amazing because it makes what happens here in our story pretty interesting, because here is a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, who comes to Jesus in total desperation. Now, what exactly is a ruler of the synagogue? He is not a scribe, and he is not a Pharisee, and he's not a rabbi. However, he is somebody who is entrusted by the elders of the community with the administrative oversight of the synagogue. And he's also in charge of the orthodoxy, or the rightness of the teaching that happens in the synagogue. He's the one who organizes the worship services. He's the one who organizes the readers. It makes sure that the right people pray the prayers, and the right prayers. And he makes certain that he gets the right preachers and the right teachers in order to take care of the ministry inside of the synagogue. You see, this is interesting because Jairus is keenly aware of Jesus' teaching and his miracles, right? Because he's the ruler of the synagogue. He has witnessed the things that Jesus has done in the synagogue. And he was likely not a fan when Jesus healed during the Sabbath service, offending the Pharisees. Why would that be? He's in charge of the synagogue, that's why. Who is everybody going to be looking at when they hear Jesus and when they watch Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Jairus, you let this guy come in? What are you doing? He heals on the Sabbath. And so it is likely that Jairus is feeling a bit of pressure from the religious elite, because he's allowed a person like Jesus to come into the synagogue in Capernaum and teach and heal on the Sabbath. So Jairus probably does not really like Jesus. Jesus is causing problems for Jairus in other areas of his life, until his daughter gets ill. His daughter is sick. And then suddenly we see something different in Jairus. Jesus was increasingly being opposed by the religious leaders, and Jairus was likely right there with them until his daughter gets sick. And we see here what Jairus does. He came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well." Jairus throws himself upon the mercy of Jesus because there is nowhere else to turn. Imagine the crowd as they watch the synagogue ruler fall and beg at Jesus' feet. Imagine the disciples who likely know him. Peter, James, John, Andrew, and maybe even Matthew. The crowd and these disciples are saying, "Is that the ruler of the synagogue coming to Jesus? This doesn't exactly compute. This doesn't make sense. This is like Microsoft Works. This doesn't make sense. Here is the ruler of the synagogue, and he's coming to Jesus, and he's begging Jesus to come and heal his daughter." They'd all be saying, "Is that Jairus? Is that Jairus coming to Jesus?" And notice here the faith Jairus is suddenly expressing towards Jesus. He has faith in Jesus' ability to save his daughter from death and to make her whole. You notice that? He has total confidence in what it is that Jesus can do. "Come, lay your hands on her so that he may, or she may be made well and live." He knows that Jesus is capable of healing his daughter. And because he loves his daughter and has compassion upon his daughter, he is willing to set aside perhaps his opinion of Jesus and say, "You know, I've seen this in the synagogue. He healed a man with a withered hand. I bet he can heal my daughter. Forget it. I'm going to go talk to this man. I'm going to go beg that this man come and put his hands on my daughter so that she might live." And you notice Jesus went right with them. Jesus had compassion on Jairus, and he went right with him. His inclination is towards saving us, not dismissing us. Jesus could have said, "Hey, I know how you feel about me, Jairus. I know the things that you've thought about me. I know that you agree with the religious leaders. I know you're disappointed about the pressure you feel because of what I did in the synagogue." And could have said, "You know what? No." But he doesn't. He sees Jairus truly. He notices that Jairus has had a change of attitude, a change of heart. And he's reaching out to Jesus, and he believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. And so he goes right with him. It's not Jesus. "I'm nothing like Jesus. I'm going to have to tell you that. I'm nothing like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, but I'm nothing like him." You know, Rebecca and I had the opportunity a long time ago before we had kids to go to Hawaii. I took her to Hawaii. She was 9 years ago or something like that. And we went to Maui. And if you go to Maui, everybody suggests that you go to this place called Hana. Hana's, well, it's on the other side of the island from where Kihei is. And so in order to get there, you have to drive a ways to get there. And you get on this road, and it's literally like 30 miles of this winding road around mountains, around the side of the island. And it is just rigorous and hard to do if you're driving. But it is really difficult if you have any sort of inclination towards getting sick in the car. And on top of that, if you're pregnant with your first child, it makes riding in the car especially hard. And so here we were going to the place where everybody says you must go to this place, Hana. There's an incredible garden there, bamboo garden, incredible bamboo forest. It's amazing. And so in order to get there, we're driving all these miles, and it's just curvy. Oh my goodness. If I weren't driving, I'd be sick. And my poor wife, we had to stop probably 15 or 20 times so that she could relieve the nausea that she was feeling inside. It was a terrible and miserable experience, especially for me. Because I had to stop every 20 minutes so that she could do this thing and find some sort of relief. And we had a place to get to. And if we weren't going to get there quickly, man, that was really going to bum me out. I was going to be frustrated by that. That's how I responded, and Jesus is nothing like that. I was being a dumb guy that day, okay? But Jesus always is inclined to show compassion when somebody is in pain and when somebody is feeling terrible. And that's what we see Jesus do here. Jesus shows incredible compassion towards Jairus and immediately goes with him to go and heal his daughter. And the story goes on. Verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. The second thing that we see is that his passion is to know us and to be known by us. The disruption of the unclean woman who is desperate and yet full of faith. He's on his way to heal somebody, and that is disrupted by this woman. And she has an embarrassing disease. And this disease has made her an outcast. She's had the disease for 12 years. She's suffered under physicians, has become financially destitute. She's growing worse and not better. Medically, her condition is totally helpless. There is no cure for this woman. Notice what the text says. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. She had suffered under physicians. She wasn't made well. She had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. This person's situation is terrible. It's not terrible just medically, though. You see, this is the truth about this person who has this issue of blood, or this blood happening for her. For 12 years, she's been considered ceremonially unclean. Leviticus chapter 15 says that everything and everybody she touches is unclean. She's been separated from her family. She's been separated from her community. She's been separated from worship because of this disease. The word that Mark uses for disease is interesting because what the word means is scourge or whip. And so she's been being tortured by this disease for 12 years with no hope of ever being cured. And on top of that, no connection with the people of God because the people of God don't want her around. She's unclean. She can't be around her family because everything she touches and everybody she touches is unclean. So she's totally broken socially as well as physically and certainly spiritually. And notice what this woman does. She had heard the reports about Jesus, so she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment because she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. The faith of this woman may be superstitious, but it is still faith in Jesus. She's not seeking a touch from Jesus, but believes she only needs to touch his garments in order to be made well. And she doesn't approach him from the front. No, you don't approach somebody from the front if this is your condition. She approaches from the back, and she approaches in the crowd, which means that, according to her, no obstacle is big enough to keep her from touching him, but she must disguise herself. She must push through the crowd, and then she must touch him. And the moment she does, she is physically healed from that moment on. The text says, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease, her scourge, her whip. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? This radical response of Jesus to the touch of an unclean woman. Jesus is aware that someone had touched him in faith. And of course, or as usual, his disciples are incredulous and even snarky towards him. Look at what he said, what they say. His disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? What is wrong with you, Jesus? You have a crowd of people pressing against you. They're all touching you. And you say, who has touched my garments? It's more like, who hasn't touched your garments, Lord? Master, teacher, who hasn't touched you? And yet Jesus says, no. Somebody has touched me. And they've touched me in faith. You see, there was a crowd of people there, and yes, they were pressing against him and pushing him. It was like a huge mosh pit that Jesus was pushing himself through with Jairus in order to get to his house. And there were a lot of people pushing up against him, but yet there was one person in the crowd who reached out and touched him by faith. And she was healed. And he notices what happens because power goes out from him. And he asks, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. And the idea here is that he kept looking. He wanted to find the person who had touched him by faith. And he wasn't going to allow that person to hide or to go off and secretly be healed. No, he prizes those who are saved by his grace. They are trophies of his grace, and he wants to know them, and he wants to be known by them. His passion is to know us and be known by us. He says, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. And then it says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, meaning she was shaking uncontrollably. And she fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why was she scared? Why was she shaking uncontrollably? It's because she knew what had happened, but she still wasn't sure that she'd be received. She was not certain that she would be received. She had to come out into the open. And she wasn't sure how Jesus would receive her, and she certainly wasn't sure how the crowd would respond to her. They knew who she was. She was the unclean person. And she doesn't know. And so she knows she's been healed, but she doesn't really know if she's going to be embraced or not. And this is why this is so incredible, because verse 34, that "and" there probably ought to be a "but," because that's the word that's really there. So it could read like this. She came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. But he said to her, daughter. Daughter. He said to her, daughter. The same exact word that Jairus uses when he describes his daughter. Jesus looks at this woman and says, you're my daughter. Daughter. How long has it been since she has heard something this beautiful and this endearing? She's scared, not knowing if she's going to be embraced. And this man, this incredible person, turns to her and says, daughter. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your scourge. Her faith in Jesus has forever changed her relationship to him. She belongs to the Son of God. She has been totally healed, both physically and spiritually. Why? Because she's been made a daughter of God. Right then, right there. and He has received her. And in response to her faith, He says, "You are mine, my little daughter. You belong to me." Meanwhile, Jairus, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now you can imagine Jairus in this situation, right? Oh, good. I've got the teacher. He's going to come heal my daughter. I've got to push through this crowd. And then there's this disruption by this woman. It's the unclean woman. My daughter's about to die. You can imagine what it is that Jairus is feeling here. He's feeling a little put out by the reality that the whole thing has stopped for this person. He was first after all. Right? He was first after all. She's had this disease for 12 years. Another half hour's not gonna kill her. Come with me first. I was first. Why the disruption? The other day, Friday, I came from here, got some stuff, and was going to go home and work on the message that I'm giving you this morning. And driving down, I can't pronounce it even still, McEwen Prairie Road, there was this incredibly long train. And I had to sit there for what felt like an eternity. I told Rebecca about it. She said, "Well, did you count the cars?" No, I didn't count the cars. I sat there and I was frustrated that this train was going and it was never ending. And it didn't seem to be going all that fast. All right? I think trains ought to be going faster than they really... And at this, it just wasn't going fast at all. It was just moseying on by. So, well, eventually, it came to an end. Okay? And so I was able to drive forward. I live in the Limerick area, by Lake Limerick. And I live on, I don't know what side it is, but it's the lake side of the place. And you know that there are train tracks that go through that place. Now, when we first moved here, we were grateful for that because where we came from, we often heard the train coming through town. And we thought, you know, that kind of gives us a sense of home here. We get to hear the train. Well, you know what had happened since I'd been on the Prairie Road? That train had gone all the way around and was going through our little lovely neighborhood by Lake Limerick. And I had to wait all over again for this silly long train to pass by so that I could get home and do the important spiritual stuff. Okay, Jairus is feeling that way. What's important now is my daughter. She's about to die. And then here comes the crew from his house. "Jairus, why bother the teacher any longer?" Notice they say teacher, by the way. "Why bother the teacher any longer? Your daughter's passed away." Now, what do you do at that point if you're Jairus? You hear the news that your child has just passed away. What do you do? I can tell you what he's feeling. Everything is crashing in upon Jairus at that moment like waves of panic. Everything within Jairus probably wants to give in to the horror he is beginning to feel. And that's why what we see is in this last story is so amazing and so important that we get. And that is this, the third thing. Jesus' indomitable power over what haunts us. Look at what Jesus says to Jairus. He's gotten the news and he overhears what these guys are telling Jairus. And Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue this: "Do not fear, only believe. He is telling Jairus not to believe for a healing in this case. He's telling Jairus to believe for a resurrection. Jairus, don't be scared, but believe. Jesus is metaphorically speaking, grabbing Jairus' shoulders, looking him straight in the eyes and telling him not to give in to the despair he is beginning to feel, but to trust him. He's saying, keep believing in me in spite of the supposed finality of your situation. In other words, Jairus, everything is going according to plan. Everything is going according to plan. It is no mistake that your daughter is dead. Believe in God and believe in me. I have even this under control. That's what he's telling Jairus to believe. I have even this under control. Do not fear, only believe. Verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Now, Peter, James, and John are often privy to significant revelatory events in Jesus' ministry. They get to go with Jesus on this event. They get to go with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they get to go with Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so they get to see amazing things. They get to see these revelatory events personally that show Jesus to be incredibly, incredibly, incredibly incredible. Okay? So this event that they're about to witness should prove to be especially significant for these guys. They've been set apart to go along with Jesus. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. What did they do back then? Why is this happening? They would hire professional mourners in that culture to come and mourn the death of a loved one. And so you have to get the scene here. Jesus is coming into a house full of people wailing, crying out, doing all sorts of things because Jairus' daughter has just passed away. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks to them and he says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Now you thought that Dr. Seuss came up with all those neat rhymes all by himself? No. No, Jesus. Jesus, you know, it almost rhymes in Greek when you read it in Greek too. But listen to that. He says, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, just like you're laughing at me. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. They were mocking what it is that Jesus was saying to them is reality. Why is it that Jesus refers to her as sleeping? Because he is the Lord of life. Death is no big deal to him. Death is terrible from his perspective, but he's got authority even over death. And so he's able to speak of death as simply a nap. She's napping. They laughed at him. They're definitely being paid for what they do, right? Because they're not showing any compassion at all. They're just going through the motions, doing the mourning thing, doing the weeping thing. And when they hear this from Jesus, they laugh. So what does he do? They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He puts them out. Their unbelief excluded them from participating in the miracle about to be performed. So Jesus forcefully removes them and excludes them from this miracle. And taking her, verse 41, by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Well, I should say so. She was dead, and now she's alive. Verse 43, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. His indomitable power over what haunts us. Death is overcome by Jesus in this case. He grabs her by the hand and he resurrects her from the dead. What can we take from all of this? There are so many things that we could take from all of this. But right away, what I want you to notice is that fear is incongruent with faith in Jesus. Though because of our frailty, we still experience it. You can be encouraged whatever mountain you are facing at the moment. Why? Because it has been overcome by Jesus himself, and he is faithfully pulling you through. Paul says this about Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, he says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us if we are faithless, if we are frail. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Listen, whatever the difficulty is that you are experiencing right now, and some of you are experiencing difficulties that are far beyond I can understand. But listen, Jesus understands. Jesus understands, and he is compassionate. He is concerned for you. His inclination is to save you, not to dismiss you. And you can trust him because he is faithful even when you, at your weakest moments, feel like you're losing it and losing your grip on him. His grip on you is tighter than your grip on him. And it is designed that way for a reason. Okay? He will carry you through whatever the difficulty is that you're experiencing. So you do not have to fear. Because of this, we must recognize that faith in Jesus, whether great or small, precedes the miracle, whatever it might be. This is because it is the object of our faith, Jesus, that ultimately matters, not the miracle we'd like to experience. Do you understand that? Jesus is more important than the miracle you would like to see happen. Your faith in him is more important than the miracle that you'd like to see happen. Jesus is who ultimately matters, not the miracle. Because whatever happens, he ultimately carries us to himself. The greatest miracle is that we would trust Jesus now in spite of what we see because of who we know him to be. I'd like to ask you a question. Is the greatest miracle in the story that Jesus raised this little girl from the dead? Or is it that Jairus kept believing? Jairus responded to Jesus, and he kept believing. And I would say to you that that is the greater miracle in this story. It was nothing for Jesus to heal this little girl and to bring her back from the dead. All he had to do was speak the word. He's the authoritative Son of God. Amen. The miracle is that Jairus would embrace him and believe it. It is a greater miracle for you to have faith in Jesus than for whatever it is you're wishing for to have happen. And Jesus says, hold on. Yeah, but how do I know he loves me? Things at the moment are very miserable. How can I be sure? I mean, the woman with the scourge of blood was healed. She experienced it firsthand. And Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. He experienced that firsthand. Jesus, yes, was able to do these things because he is the Son of God, but also because of what he'd do on their behalf. Get the significance of this. The cross plays into what it is that Jesus has done here. You see, Jesus became the ultimately sick one who was scourged and nailed to a cross and tortured so that she and we might be healed. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." It was the cross, what he knew what he would do for her, that enabled him to do this. It wasn't just that he is the Son of God with that sort of authority. Certainly it is because he's the Son of God. But he knew what he'd do for her. He knew that he would ultimately heal her at the cross. He knew that the healing she really needed was far deeper than the physical healing she wanted. Well, Jairus, he received his daughter back from the dead. Well, did you know Jesus personally entered into death on the cross for you and for me, so that by his resurrection from the dead, he might be able to pull us through death into eternal life? Hebrews chapter 2 says this, "We see him, we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Jesus was swallowed by death so that you need not be. He willingly went into death and let death swallow him up, knowing that he would be resurrected on the other end, knowing that he would be victorious over death, and that by his resurrection, he then would be able to pull all of us who believe in him through to eternal life with him. And if you understand this and you embrace this about the Lord, who he is and what he's done, your faith in Jesus will carry you through the impossible circumstances of this fallen world. If you understand that your sins have been taken care of, what you're experiencing right now, Jesus has compassion on you, and he is even in the middle of your terrible circumstances, he is saving you. And he's going to bring you through that experience on the other end with an incredible resurrection of life. You may not see that here on earth, but because he's risen from the dead and we know it for sure, you can know and you don't have to fear what's inevitable for every one of us. Because every one of us is going to die. But Jesus, because he's risen from the dead, he's going to pull us through that experience so that we go into eternal life. And that has already begun for you if you've given your life to Jesus. And it's what's offered to you if you have not yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reality and we bless you in Jesus' name. Thank you for giving us life. Thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for the many miracles that we see among us. But thank you most of all for the miracle of faith in that you are pulling us through life in a fallen age with the sure hope of a resurrection at the end. Thank you for eternal life. Pray that, Lord, that these realities would help us not to fear what it is that we're experiencing now or what we might experience in the future. Help us to rely upon you for everything. Help us not to fear, but only believe. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Before you go, I want to remind you again, if you are interested in serving downstairs, talk to Brian and Linda. Second thing, if you're a woman, talk to my wife. Third thing, if you want to be baptized, come and talk to me. All right. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.